You are listening to a sermon by Heather Murray, recorded on Sunday, November 26, 2017, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for having me back. This is now my third time speaking here, and it's starting to take on a bit of a pattern. After my first talk, I was asked a question that I just couldn't ask, and I couldn't get out of my head. So at my next talk, that's the question that I talked about. And at the last talk, when I gave that second talk, I was asked another question I couldn't answer. And Helmut asked me, "What then should the church be?" I stood there like a deer in the headlights, mind a blank, and joked that I should talk about it in my third sermon because I have no idea. I got a few laughs, and I also got Andre saying, "Yes! Yes! That is your next talk!" Well, thanks a lot, Andre, for inviting me back for my third talk on what should the church be. Lucky for you, I figured it all out. I'm going to tell you all now. One, the pews should be hand-carved and sturdy. Two, we all sing our favorite hymns in four-part harmony and the praise book from the 80s. Three, we have sermons that are challenging and interesting and no one gets their nose out of joint if they don't agree with it. Four, the potluck should be excellent. Five, no violent Old Testament stories should be introduced to my children. Everyone should talk with the new people in the foyer. It shouldn't smell weird. Number nine, everyone just gets along. And number 10, I also want world peace and a pony for Christmas. So that would be my perfect church. For me personally, you couldn't ask me a more emotionally loaded question than this. What should the church be? This is the last thing I want to talk about, to be honest. When I think about church, my whole chest seizes up. Before I could write this sermon, I had to journal about what makes me so angry at church. I listed every historical wrongdoing in all caps. Through this process, I realized something for the first time, and that is, I rarely go to church because I feel threatened at church. Instead, it should be a place of spiritual rejuvenation and insight and growth. And I sit here and feel like a cornered porcupine. I'm worried that around every corner, someone is going to use the Bible to manipulate me, to one-up me with their knowledge or belittle my faith. I'm just really on my guard. When I was thinking about this behavior I have, I thought about Holden Caulfield and Catcher in the Rye. And how he's, like, got this sort of immature, everyone's fake, everyone's phony, he has this kind of bad attitude. In any other context, I'm pretty cool about people rattling me. I mean, I'm pretty cool about people when they do things that aren't very nice. I just think, they must be having a tough day, they must have had a difficult thing in your life, and I'm kind of triggering it, maybe they stole my wallet because they just don't have support systems in their life. There's a lot more leeway. Because, I'm thirsty. I'm a nervous drinker. All right. Because we've all heard that the church is the people. What should the church be? I believe that the church is the people, and we're this group, and we're supporting each other. And shouldn't the people in church be better and nicer? Who should we be as Christians? We read from Titus, so I'm going to read that section now. Remind your people to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey them and be ready to do good in every way. Tell them not to speak ill of anyone, but to be peaceful and friendly, and always to show a gentle attitude towards everyone. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and wrong. We were slaves to passions and pleasures of all kinds. We spent our lives in malice and envy, Others hated us, and we hated them. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and a new way and a new life by washing us. The Bible is full of verses like this that have a before and after picture. We're full of malice and we do bad things, and then we're washed by the Holy Spirit and we're kind. I don't know if people still do this at baptisms. I haven't been to a baptism in a long time. But I remember as a teenager, everyone would give their testimony before getting baptized, and the genre was all about how they used to have struggles and bad habits and just personal issues in their life, and then they discovered Jesus and turned their lives around, and they turned their lives around, and it's fantastic news that they had this transformational experience. This type of storytelling also builds a story up in the church that we've all changed into good people. And outside of church, those people haven't had that transformation yet, so don't get too many expectations up about their behavior. It could be anything. However, I've come to realize that this dichotomy, like what we hear in these scriptures a lot, certainly got my hopes up about how people behave in the church. And at church, we've been transformed, and we emulate Jesus, and we be the church together. My next verse is, I don't think this was one of the readings that we did today. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. No longer, then, do we judge anyone by human standards. Even if at one time we judged Christ according to human standards, we no longer do so. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. I took verses like this to mean that in the church, we rise above our humanness and we're new beings. We are the church and we're really nice people. My expectations about my behavior and everyone else's behavior are sky high. Now I'm not sure what this verse means, because we aren't all nice all the time. We don't overcome our deepest problems with the flip of a switch. This verse says we no longer judge people by human standards. Does this mean that we don't judge each other anymore for being very human, for having very human failings and vices? So we're more forgiving now? Or does that mean that we have more to live up to than we did before? That our behavior needs to be compared to Jesus' behavior, not compared to other people? I think that at every church I've been to at some point, the pastor will say that we're all people on a journey, and none of us are perfect, and we're all in this together. We accept everyone. Maybe I've assumed that that means that they're talking about us having problems in our lives, like things that sort of happen to us. But now I think this statement that we're all imperfect beings on a journey can also mean that sometimes we will be problems at some point. We will cause problems in church, and we'll have to walk through it together and deal with it together. In preparation for this sermon, I had a long chat with a friend who volunteers her time with a church help team. And this team, I think they're approached by churches if they're at a place in their, life, that where they feel like a change needs to happen. Like, it could be a positive place, but they think, like, maybe they need to be doing more or something like that. She says that we're in an era where there's a separation between the feeling that we are the church, we are people, our relationship and what we do there is the church, and having an institute that defines who we are. That institute has a piece of paper to agree with, and if you don't agree with it, then you won't feel included. So maybe go to another church where you fit in better. The expectation is that in time, you'll assimilate to the culture of that church institution, And not just like what they say on the paper, but really that cultural feeling, like that group dynamic feeling. And the separation between being people and the setup of an institution, this difference, it can cause problems within churches. When people first come to a church, it's fun chit-chat. There's some basic info exchange, just like getting to know ya, and then community starts blossoming. There's potlucks, there's outings together, dinners, and helping each other move. And this is all still referring to the conversation I've had with my friend who helps churches. This is before really strong personal close relationships form. My friend says that a lot of churches peak there. They peak at the bake sale stage, like the early stage. but that's not quite church in its completeness yet. What church should ideally be? And unfortunately, my friend said for this to happen, something big has to happen that she calls the chaos phase. And that's when something really difficult happens in the church. And everyone is sort of takes a breath like, oh, someone, there's been an untimely death, there's been a divorce, or people are arguing about something, there's disagreement. And that one of two things happen, people will get closer and more vulnerable with each other and go through that and come out with a deeper relationship, or it can be scary and they go off to another church. So I asked her, is that it? It's our own anxieties and fears that stop us from being church together? She didn't really give me a yes or no answer. I don't either. She said that in church, you are called to know each other on a deeper level. If we are in a deep relationship with each other, that means we open ourselves up to be influenced by another person. You're giving other people the permission to speak into your life, and that can cause anxiety. It also means you're given a responsibility to nurture another person and also be brave enough to call them on their behavior if it's out of character or it's just not okay. And it's especially hard to get into this deeper form of relationship with someone you have big differences from. My friend says that people have a lot of anxiety about being that vulnerable while maintaining healthy boundaries. I think that sounds like a really... to be vulnerable while maintaining healthy boundaries. Like, that's a question we could dig into, what that all means. A long time ago, I've traveled a lot, and a long time ago in my travels, I met a woman who was a real free spirit. She lived in a hippie shack, she had long beaded dreadlocks, and she was barefoot and nomadic and earthy. We hit it off, and in time, it came up that my last name is Pauls. They introduced me as Heather Murray, but like my maiden name is Pauls. And she said, oh, I'm an Ents. So, are your people in Steinbach or Abbotsford? She was the last person I would ever expect to play the Mennonite game with. She told me that her dad is a Mennonite minister, and she told me that sometimes she misses her Mennonite community because now all of her friends are yes people. I didn't understand. What's a yes person? She said that no matter what she did, or what her views of the universe were, her friends just gave their approval. She missed people in her life saying, why are you doing that? That doesn't sound like you. Or, oh, what makes you think that? Her ideas were no longer tested or questioned. She didn't feel known or accountable with anyone. Earlier, one of the hymns that I requested to be sung was, Will You Let Me Be Your Servant? I chose this song because, yes, as a church, we're called to help people. But the lyrics that stand out the most to me are, pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. I seem to be bringing up a lot of dichotomies today, and I feel like there's this dichotomy of helping and being helped. When you help someone, there's an underlying sense that the person doing the helping has their life together better than the person being helped in this case, whatever the issue is. So when we help others in need, we imply that we aren't in need in this case. So if you help me, that means I have a problem that needs helping. To have the grace to be helped means admitting you can't do it or accepting that you don't have it all together. When you're in a deeper relationship with someone, do you have the grace to accept it if someone calls you out on your behavior or words? That's tough stuff. My dad has this saying that I really like. My dad says, usually when maybe someone isn't nice to him or something, he just goes, "Well, we all have a monkey on our backs." It means we all have something dark in us. There's some unresolved trauma. There's maybe some pain in there. Bad memories, bad habits, something that is unique to you. And I really like that monkey image because I find monkeys unsettling. I think they look like mutated people. They're unpredictable and wild. They're hairy and screechy. And we all have one of these untamed things on our backs. If you like monkeys and think they're cute, that's great. But I'm no Jane Goodall. Okay. A very close friend of mine is getting back into dating after leaving an abusive marriage a few years ago. And she's rather once bitten, twice shy about the whole thing. She says, "Yeah, everyone is good at showing me what they like, what they're good at, their best self, what their passions are. But can't she just cut to the part where she finds out what their deepest issue is so she can just weed them out a little faster?" Yeah. She said, "Everyone has something deep inside. Let's just get to the nature of it right away. Is this something we can walk with together, or is this something way worse?" She wants to skip the honeymoon stage. Thinking about this honeymoon stage of a relationship got me thinking about the Bride of Christ image. It's a common image where the church is referred to as the Bride of Christ. I'll quote Ephesians 5:25-27 as an example. Although this seems to be more about husbands than the church, but it still makes sense. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Does this definition of the church as the Bride of Christ mean that Jesus loves the church and is committed to it? When I think of the word bride, I think of new love, young love, honeymoon stage love. So I'm going to dip my toe into this marriage metaphor. I think of church as the Bride of Christ, and I sort of veer into thinking of it as the wife of Christ. People who've been together a long time and are standing strong, having been through life's triumphs and struggles together. I'm in a marriage. Gabriel and I will celebrate 12 years of marriage soon. And we got married right there. I feel like Gabe and I know, we really know what's hard for each other, what each other's struggles are. And there's also all the fun and adventures in washing the dishes. We are past the honeymoon stage into something deeper and connected, something better. The church is meant to be comprised of these deep personal relationships to support one another and be accountable to one another and help each other grow. But here's the thing, I chose Gabriel. I'm a big fan. It's not like he walked into the sanctuary and I just had to choose to love him and weave him into my life. Like when a new person starts coming to church. Or when there's someone in the church that you completely disagree with or were hurt by. But here we are in an arranged marriage with all these people. Ephesians 4:13-15 says, "And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people, who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth, in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head." Again, there's a dichotomy of here and before and after. First, you're easily buffeted and you're pushed around. And then there's maturity where you're not blown about. You're calm and you speak the truth with love. Church is that oneness, the many parts making up the whole in the spirit of love. That sounds beautiful. And we have to strive for that oneness. But how? In Christ's church, there were prostitutes and tax collectors. That was part of his "we are the church" group when he was doing his ministry. And I thought, yeah, I can hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Just don't make me hang out with Trump supporters. And don't make me hang out with anti-vaxxers. No thanks. Because what do we humans do? We like to glob into like-minded groups of people. My best friends all have a lot in common. I was startled to go visit a new friend for the first time and walk into her home and see that we all had even the same possessions. It was like walking into my own home. And I think of that tribal human nature when I read Romans 8 verses 9 and 8 and 12 to 13, which is some of the verses that we read earlier today. But do you, I think I need more drink here. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Then verse 12. So then, my brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. Human nature can mean a lot of things. And in this talk, I'm referring to our very basic human need to form into social groups. We are such social beings, and that's a good thing. That's how we're made. It's just that with globalization, we can very easily self-select our own groups now. My community it's no longer the 200 people in my village that I'm interconnected with and dependent on and accountable to, or in some words, stuck with, if some people could think of it that way too. We have choices now. For example, I knit things. I love knitting. I love yarn. I love knitting patterns. And I belong to online groups and Instagram feeds about knitting. And I now have a community of friends in real life that I hang out with that I met online through knitting web pages. And it's kind of crazy that we live in a world where we can do that now. But in church, you don't always get to self-select. You may have done your church shopping and you like this congregation, and then new people come. There are always adjustments. It's always changing. In this talk, I've really focused on church as a community and talked about how we interact as a community. If this were part of a longer sermon series, there would be verses on the mission of the church, what the church is supposed to do, and how the church serves God and our roles within the church. And most notably about how we are all parts of the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head. This image of us all being very different from one another and having different skills to offer, but united in our mission to serve others and introduce others to the message of Jesus. And I can't cover all of this in 20 minutes. I believe that to be a church together means that we need to be more comfortable with our differences, and God grant me the serenity to learn how to do that. After all this talk about deeper relationships and acceptance, I wish Andre was here for this. Shoot. Okay. After all this talk about deeper relationships and acceptance, I'm going to introduce a little footnote. It comes from Titus, verses 8 to 11. I want to give special emphasis to these matters so that those who believe in God may be concerned with giving their time and doing good deeds, which are good and useful for everyone. But avoid stupid arguments, long lists of ancestors, quarrels, and fights about the law. They are useless and worthless. Give at least two warnings to those people who cause divisions and then have nothing more to do with them. You know that such people are corrupt and their sins prove they are wrong. So, where's the line between having differences and engaging in thoughtful discourse about our faith and having stupid arguments about the law and having nothing to do with those people anymore? Where do we draw the line? I leave those questions for another sermon, and I hereby nominate Andre Pekovich. Thank you.